which is that entire chapter. So chapter 35. I'll give you a minute to get there. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. Not only do we thank you for your promises, but we thank you for the knowledge to know that these things will happen. You've made yourself known to us. You have reassured to us that you are able and capable and willing. According to the kind intention of your will before the foundation, these promises will happen. We thank you for including us in that. And Lord, as we live our lives, we pray that you strengthen us and that we can become the ambassadors and the instruments of your word to the world that needs it now more than ever. So, Father, strengthen us in our faith. And I would pray this, me first and foremost, for humility, for kindness, for patience, for the virtues of what a Christian is supposed to be, according to those things preached on the mount by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be those things. Give us the ability and the capacity to be humble. And Father, to treat our neighbors as we treat ourselves or as we would like to be treated. To love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And the first and foremost, that we love you, Father. To give you honor and blessing and thankfulness for all that we receive. Father, create in us thankful hearts. We are a boastful, prideful, unthankful people at heart. So, Father, be with me. Begin with me, Father, and help me in that capacity. And these, my friends, and then all of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world, that's the only difference between us and the world, Father, is the way we live our lives. And our hearts can be seen by how we live our lives. So strengthen us in that capacity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning again. Good morning. Thought for a second that maybe there were just cardboard cutouts of you out there. I'm glad you're here this morning. It's wonderful to be able to see your faces and to realize how much I missed worshiping with all of you each Sunday. And, you know, Brad said that he'd not forgotten your faces or he'd forgotten your names. You haven't forgotten my face because it's been plastered all over the website and all of that, but now you know that I don't look any better in person than I do on camera, so we're just going to have to go with what we've got, right? You know, it's my hope that things will continue to improve, and I'm sure that they will, and that we'll be able to return to near normal in just a couple of weeks. I know many are saying that there's a new normal and things are never going to be the same and all that, but I, I realize there'll be some differences, but I don't think things are going to change as drastically as that we are being told they are, because God is still God. He is still on his throne. We are still his people, and he desires us to worship him and worship him together and study together and learn together and do all of those things. That has not changed, and that will never change, right? Well, that being said, it is a great opportunity, I believe, we've been given to take stock in our lives. I know I have learned many valuable lessons over these last few weeks on a personal level about my own relationship to the Lord and how central it needs to be in my life, and I hope you're learning that lesson too. And it should be a lesson for our church to learn that maybe we don't need many of the trappings and the wrappings that we have, and maybe we need to return to more pure forms of worship and become that Acts church that met together and broke bread together and fellowshiped together and prayed together and did all those things, because those are the essential things. And so that being said, I just want to bring a message this morning in our series on worship, and which I, by the way, I only plan on staying with this a couple of more weeks after today. I know that some of you might feel like I'm beating a drum, I'm overkilling, but it's only because of the importance of this subject. It's only because of the importance of worship to our lives. But I want to bring a message this morning I've simply entitled, Behold Your God. Behold Your God. As the title suggests, we're going to take a concentrated look this morning at who our God is. Who our God truly is. Now, you're going to just have to open your Bibles and try to keep up. We're not going to have any single text that we're going to preach from today because of the nature of this sermon. It's topical. But you can just try to keep up with me this morning. We're going to be going to a lot of different places. But something that Jesus said to a Samaritan woman at a well in John 4 is something that we really need to take stock in this morning. Remember, Jesus told the woman that the Samaritans worship what they do not know. They worship what they do not know. That's John 4:22, and that word know simply means to perceive something or to have some general knowledge of something. That raises one of the most important issues in worship, knowing the God we worship. Knowing the God we worship. You cannot acceptably, you cannot with reverence worship somebody you don't know. That's just a given. And since our great and glorious God is the center of our worship and praise, then the better we know him, the better we worship him. It's just that simple. The better we know God, the more we know about him, the better we worship him. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. And I don't want you to just pass it over. This isn't just, you know, filling in for other things. I want to ask you to seriously consider this question. How well do you really know the God you have come to worship this morning? Or a similar question, how aware are you this morning of who the God is that you've come to worship? How aware are you? How much do you know him? We cannot worship God without considering the God we have come to worship. There's an illustration of this over in Acts 17, and you can turn over there if you want to. There's an illustration of this very thing when Paul confronted the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17. If you remember, Paul's heart was stirred. It was provoked to action because he saw this city given wholly over to idolatry. And so he took his place on the Areopagus and told them that as he passed through the city, he examined all of their objects of worship, their idols and their altars. And as he examined all of them, and beloved, the city of Athens was absolutely full of them. But as he examined one of them, it had this inscription, to an unknown God. to an unknown God. These Athenians were so caught up in idolatry that they built an altar to a God they didn't know just in case they missed one. But Paul's line to them is classic. He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And then Paul goes on in that passage to share, set before their eyes the glory of the one true God. And I wish I had time to unpack this passage, but I don't. The point here, in essence, is Paul was saying, in essence, that the God you worship in ignorance is the one I want to tell you about. He is saying, in essence, he's the God who can be known. He is a God that you can know. In fact, he is a God you must know. Now, it may cause us to shake our heads a little at the height of this idolatry and ignorance of the true God, but I want to share something with you today, beloved. There are a lot of Christians that are just as ignorant of who God is. There are a lot of Christians that are guilty of the same thing. And Christians can be guilty of idolatry when they worship a God of their own imagination, a God of their own making. This is what a lot of evangelical churches are doing today, and I'm saddened by that. I'm almost sickened by the appalling view that so many have of God today, of what he is like, of who he is. Writing back in the 1930s, A.W. Tozier understood this, and here is what he said on one occasion. He said, "What is the matter with mankind? We have been created to know God." That's a point that Paul makes very clear to the Athenians in Acts 7. "But because of sin, we have become vain in our imaginations. We do not like to have God in our knowledge. We have replaced God with everything but God. We have created a God with a little g, with a God with a big G, out of our own imaginations." Now, I realize Tozier was talking about mankind in general here, but Christians have fallen into this same thing of worshiping a God of their own imaginations, of worshiping a God that they have made after their likeness and after their image. And you know, I ran across a psalm that kind of stuck with me this week. I think God is more appalled than anyone is over this situation. And Psalm 50, verse 21 says, "You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I am nothing like you." That is what God is saying. The contemporary church has lowered God to its level. It's lowered God to a level where men and women who do not know him can come and remain comfortable in worship with us. It's lowered God so much that he's no longer the majestic, the holy, or the transcendent God of the Bible. And that, my friends, is just as idolatrous in my thinking than cutting down a tree and making a statue and bowing down to worship it. And those who you'll get as much out of worshiping a God of your own imaginations and the vanity of your own thinking as you would get from worshiping a rock. And that is why Christians have done. They have fashioned this God of their own likeness. And their thoughts about him are not thoughts out of the revelation, out of his own revelation in his word. They are the imaginations of their own hearts, and those thoughts have very little, almost nothing to do with what God is really like. Friends, I want you to know who your God is this morning, so that not only can you worship him better as we gather together in public worship, but so that you can worship him better every day. And to do that, I want to examine this morning with you the nature of the God we worship. What kind of God is the God that we have come here to praise this morning? And then next week, I want us to examine the attributes of this God that we worship every day and every Sunday. And that would refer to the various elements in his nature. So we're going to look at, very simply, the nature and the attributes of God. So if you stay with me this morning, you will behold the God that you have come to worship, and hopefully it will crack open the door so that you will see who God is. Now we're going to look at several things. When you ask the question of who is God, you're talking about what he's like, and we're going to look at several things under the heading of the nature of God. And so first I'd like to say to you, behold the nature of the God that you have come to worship. And the first thing to note under this is that God is a personal being. God is a personal being. He's not some cosmic force. He's not some invisible power. He's not some unseen supernatural force who cannot be related to. Neither is God an idea born in the mind of man out of his fears or need for security, because he lives in such a threatening world, like the fraud Sigmund Freud believed. Freud himself did not realize that man has an unregenerate mind. He didn't realize that the natural man, as Roman mind of man, as Romans chapter 5, I believe, chapter 8 says, that it is hostile toward God, that it cannot subject itself to the law of God. He didn't realize that. No human mind, no matter how intelligent, could ever possibly conceive of the kind of God as the one who reveals himself in this world, but primarily who reveals himself through his word. I'll tell you, if you want to know what kind of God is born out of human mind or imagination, it's the kinds of gods we find in pagan idolatry. We find them in the Egyptians. We find them in the Mesopotamians. We find them in all those ites that the Jews had to displace from the land to get into the promised land. Pagan idolatry. We find it in Greek and Roman pantheism and the nonsense of Hinduism. Those are the gods that are born out of the imaginations of man, of human mind and heart, and they're just like the minds that conceive them. Those gods were capricious, they were sinful, they were hateful gods, full of lust, who had to be appeased, just like the ones who made them. But friends, I remind you that the personal God of the Bible is holy. He's righteous, he's perfect, he's pure, and yes, he hates sin, and he punishes sin. But at the same time, he's very kind, benevolent, loving, full of mercy and grace and compassion to the people he calls his own. And he never has asked us to sacrifice our children to appease his anger. Do you know that in India today, there are women every year that throw their babies in the Ganges River to appease a god? No, he did something much better. He sent his only begotten son to die on the cross so as to remove his just wrath for the sins of his people, and to remove forever, to appease and satisfy his justice and anger over sin forever in my case and in yours. So what does it mean when we say, when we say that God is a personal being? We are not saying that God is a person like we are persons. Rather, what we are actually saying is that we are persons who are somehow, in some way, albeit a much lesser degree, we are like his person. So turn back with me to the first chapter of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 1. And friends, what I have been doing over this series, and you may have picked up on it, I've not been dealing with a whole lot of subjects concerning worship all over the place. I've been dealing with a few subjects all over the place, the same subjects all over the place. What does it mean when we say that God is a personal being? I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Are you all there? If you're there, say amen. If you're not there, say oh me. Okay, you're all right then. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And verse 27 adds, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we could spend weeks here debating and going back and forth over what this image of God and or likeness of God is in mankind. I think I dealt with a little bit of that when we were back in Genesis chapter 1. But I can tell you what it does not mean. It's easier for me to begin there. You know what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean like that we are little gods like the heretics say today. Nor does it mean that we possess any attribute of God in full. There are some attributes that theologians call communicable attributes, things like God's love, things like being a relational being, that God does share with us. But even though he shares some of that with us, it is never in full or perfect measure that we find in him. And after all, after the fall, these communicable attributes were so marred and maimed they could be said to be ruined or destroyed, although not fully eradicated in man. In other words, what I'm saying to me is you and I ain't God. You got it? We're not. Some think that the words image and likeness mean that God has created man with the faculties of mind, memory, and will. Or some say, mind, emotions, and will. Some say that man is a trinity like God is a trinity and we have a body, soul, and spirit. Others simply say that it means that man was created a spiritual being. Now, some of these ideas may be part of the truth. But I want you to look at another part of what this image of God in man might mean. Certainly not the only thing. It may not even be the most important thing, but it is certainly part of the meaning. And what I want to do is to unpack a few things. In order to do that, unpack a few things from this passage. First, look at those words, let who? Us. Let us. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jewish interpreters would tell us and insist that this was God consulting with the council of angels before he created man. So in their thinking, what you have is a God who created angels who then consults with angels about how to create man. I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's even in the realm of possibility. So some think that Jewish interpreters believe that. Others say that the us here is a plural of majesty, which simply means it was used by ancient kings or potentates to refer to their power and all of that. And though we can certainly see the majesty of God and all that he created, the focus of Genesis chapter 1 is not on God's majesty. It's on his creative power and activity. So what do the words let us mean? Here's what I believe. This is the first mention. This is the first glimpse of the truth in Scripture of a Trinitarian God, which of course was later developed into greater detail through the progressive revelation in the Word of God. But all of that aside, the us here is a plural of deliberation. It is a plural of consultation, not between God and angels, but God was consulting with himself. We do know that God is a Trinity. The Bible confirms that over and over again. My goodness, we sang that in two or three ways this morning in worship. Did you hear that? The doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Two or three times as we were going through in those songs, we saw this truth of a Trinitarian God. Here we have the eternal Father, we have the eternal Son, and we have the eternal Spirit, all who possess faculties of personality, but all who are marvelously and undeniably still one person, all involved in the creation of man. You know, our finite minds can't figure out how that can be. I understand that. But again, that just emphasizes the fact that you and I are not God. That you and I are not God. But that does not mean that it is not true, that the Trinity is not true. You see, so what does this plural of consultation mean? It doesn't mean that God the Father could not figure out the best way to make man. Not that he didn't already know what he was going, how he was going to form man, or not that he needed the help and input of the other members of the Godhead. I think this is Moses' way of instilling in us the wonder and the majesty of the creation of man. It was unique in all the creative activity of God. The majesty of the way that we were created. You know, the inter and intra-Trinitarian relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit is a perfect relationship of harmony, intelligence, and will. And so the consulting here is more of a device designed to create awe and wonder in us. But at the same time, it does show a kind of relationship between those who are consulted. And I think that is what touches upon the part of the meaning here of being created in his likeness and image. Part of it, albeit maybe not the only part, but part of it at least of this meaning is that God is a personal God. And in the relationship of the Trinity, there is a personal relationship that goes on between them. And what this means to us is that we have a personal God and we can have a relationship with him. We can have a personal relationship with God. And the reason why I say that is because immediately after this, you'll notice in verse 28 and 29, after it says that God had created man as male and female, then it says that God blessed them and God did what? Are you there? What did God do? He said to them. He communicated with them. He talked to them with the man and the woman that he had made. We don't know precisely how the communication was. This means, among other things, though, that God is a personal God who enters into personal relationship with man. God created a man to be a personal being too, with all the faculties that will allow man to have a relationship with his creator. How many of other the created things could speak and talk and relate to God? God did not say here, let the earth bring forth man, like he did with the other things relating to creation. But once he intimately formed them, remember we looked at that, he formed them, he fashioned them like a potter working on a piece of clay in another sermon. After he formed them, he spoke to them and they communicated it back to him. So they could know him, they could relate to him, and they could worship him. You know, there are other ways that we know God is personal. The Bible uses personal titles to describe him. He's Father. He's called a shepherd. He's called a friend. He's called a counselor. The Scripture uses personal pronouns. It doesn't refer to it. It refers to him. It refers to his. It refers to he. Personal pronouns. And we know that the Bible also gives to God the faculties of thinking, of action, of feeling, of speaking, of communication. So all the evidence of creation and all the evidence of Scripture points to the one undeniable fact that God is a person. He is a personal being. God is a personal God who can be known. But second, God is a spiritual being. In John chapter 4, our Lord tells us that God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. That means that God does not exist in a body that can be touched and seen like our physical bodies. Now, the eternal Son of God did leave the Father's house and took on human flesh and became the God-man. And after his death and after his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven in that same glorified spiritual body. But still, all in all, God is spirit. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he is a ghost. You know, one of the things I do not like about the doxology, it says, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's Holy Spirit. He is a personal spirit, not a ghost, not some impersonal, invisible force that guides and directs our lives. And my friends, that's why idolatry is so offensive to God and such a corrupting influence on man. I defined idolatry a couple of weeks ago for you. There are idols of our hands, the ones we make, and then there are idols of our hearts and minds, the one we fashion internally. And by the way, God is just as offended by either one. They're all offensive to God. But I want you to think about it this way. The spiritual nature of God means that he cannot be reduced to some physical image or even some mental conception of what he's like. You know, as I preach this message, I understand that anything I might even say to you falls pathetically short of the reality of who God is. But at the same time, we must know who this God is. So the spiritual nature of God means that he cannot be reduced to a physical image or mental conception. Isaiah chapter 40 is a wonderful text that contains a revelation of many, many things. By the way, the Lord seems to have brought us to Isaiah many times already, right? In Brad's readings, and the scripture readings. But in Isaiah chapter 40, there's this wonderful text that contains a revelation of many things about God, many of the attributes of God. But central to this biblical portrait that Isaiah paints of God is the realization that God cannot be compared to anyone or anything. Isaiah 40:18 asks, to whom would you liken God? To whom would you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare with him? And then Isaiah mentions the folly of idolatry, of idol making, and how it fails to compare with the reality of the God who controls all. But then in chapter 40, verse 25, Isaiah asks a question from God's own mouth. To whom then will you liken me, God says, that I would be his equal? And then Isaiah goes on to declare the power of God, the immensity of God, the majesty of God, who not only created the stars, but the one who controls their path and has named each one and keeps each one. And I think the point is this. If you and I try to reduce God to something other than this immense, eternal, powerful, and wise spirit, something that can be seen or touched or even totally conceived of in the mind, then you are bringing him down to a level of the absurd, of the mundane, of the normal, of the natural. And what is worse, then you are not worshiping him in spirit and truth of who he is. God is a spiritual being. Now, how does that God being a spiritual being, how does that impact our worship? Well, for one thing, since he is a spirit, that means he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. Now, we're going to look at that in a little more detail in next week's message. But for now, just know that because God is a spirit, do you know what that means? And you probably don't even live in the awareness of this as we're gathered here to worship this morning. God's here. His presence is with us. It's very real. That God is the audience of one in our worship, and that He's here observing the worship that is or is not taking place in your heart and life right now. And so we should worship God every Sunday in full awareness that His Spirit is here, that His presence is here, that He's observing the worship, that He's looking into our hearts, that He's trying to guide and direct us into a more joyous, a more wonderful relationship with Him. So it means, first of all, that God is present with us as we worship Him every Sunday. I didn't have to unlock the door to let Him in this morning. He's here, and He's real. And we should worship Him in light of that. Another way that God being a personal spirit should impact our worship is realizing that worship is not just confined to a particular day and a particular time and in a particular place. This theological truth is that the presence of God is everywhere, and the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding, as the Scripture says, the sons of men. We should therefore worship Him every day of the week and realize that His presence in our worship is just as real no matter where we are. So many Christians, I think, make the huge mistake of thinking that the only place that they can meet with God in worship is in the sanctuary. And listen, it is true that there is much to be said for the assembling together of Christians, much to be said about that, to worship and glorify God together. As a matter of fact, the Bible issues a command over in the book of Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. It's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. It carries the force of a command. But God is just as present with me when I worship Him in my study or in my living room or in the den or in the bedroom or wherever I happen to be. Whenever I break open the Word of God and pray, and yes, sometimes I even sing to Him. And while you may not think that's a joyful noise, He does. But whenever I do that, wherever I do that, He's present there. And that worship is acceptable to Him. God delights in and accepts not only our public worship, but our private worship as well. And it's never to be a question of one or the other. It's both and. Both are important to our lives. Now, this truth that God is personal, this personal, eternal, spiritual being, means that He is everywhere. Psalm 139, and you know, this truth should always bring great comfort to our hearts. Over in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 10, listen to what this says, 7 through 10. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the lower parts of the earth, behold, You're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I am out in the middle of the ocean, far away from anyone or any land, behold, You are there. Even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand shall lay hold of me. You think the psalmist was comforted in the presence of God? Now, I hate to mention this, but if this brings conviction rather than comfort, you might need to examine your life as to why. God is a personal being. He's a spiritual being who's everywhere. And third, God is a single being. A single being. By this I mean that God is one. He's the single God, he's the one God, he's the only God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 was a key passage in the understanding of the Jewish people about the nature of their God. It is called the Shema or the Shema. And here is what it says: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. One. And what does that mean to me, the Israelite might ask? Well, here's what it means. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 12, 29 and 30, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Friends, there is only one God. And Jesus was not denying his deity there. He was affirming the truth that God is one. And in both of those passages, in each case, the knowledge of that truth should cause us to give total allegiance with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength to the one true God. And let me ask you a question. When you are doing that, when you are loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what are you doing? You're worshiping God the way He deserves, the way He's designed. Now, this truth has at least three things underneath it I'd like to share with you this morning. I didn't even bring a watch. Did any of you? Okay, we'll be here till about 6 p.m. Will that be all right? All right. Three things about this concept of God or this truth of God being one. First, since God is one, this means that the Father and the Son are one. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, this was a claim of equality with God. It was not a denial of the truth that there's only one God. It was a claim to the deity of Christ, a claim of equality with God. And I've read all of the arguments that said that Jesus was not claiming to be deity here, but that that was the way that the Jewish leaders saw it, because if you know what happened next, you know that when Jesus said, I and the Father of one, the Jews looked around, where's my rock? And they were going to stone him for it. And Jesus said, you know, I've done a lot of good works. I've raised the dead. I've healed the sick. I've cleansed the lepers. I've done all these good works. For which of those good works are you stoning me? And you know what their reply was? We're not stoning you for good works, but we're stoning you because you're claiming, you're making yourself out to be God. That's why they were stoning him. So there's one example of the Father and the Son being one. There's another in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And there Paul is dealing with the controversy in the church of whether or not it was appropriate for Christians to eat meat that was sold out of the back door of the butcher shops in pagan temples. Now, that was the best meat available, safest meat available, because people came to give their best meat offerings to the Lord. And so he's dealing with that controversy, but here's what he says very interestingly in verses 5 and 6. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, he's not saying they are, he's saying even, it's as hypothetical, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, many people think there are gods, more than one God, and lords here is a reference to human rulers, I think. Now notice next what he says next. Yet for who? For us, there is but one God. One God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. But now listen to this. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Now he just said that by the Father all things exist, and now he says by Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So he, being one also, was involved in the creation. And we exist through him. So how can all things be by God the Father and all things be by the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we exist through God and how can we exist through the Lord Jesus? At the same time, this is just another way, beloved, of saying what Jesus said, the Father and Son are one without dividing God into parts and pieces. Which, by the way, that heresy is rearing its ugly head again. That heresy of modalism, that God exists sometimes as God the Father, and then at other times he exists as God the Son, and then at other times he exists as God the Spirit, but never are they together. They are three gods. A second thing here under this heading. Since God is one, it only stands to reason that the Father and Spirit are one. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called God. For example, in Acts 5, Peter says this to Ananias. He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" That's Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But then you'll note in the next verse, he says, "You have not lied to men, but you've lied to the Spirit," right? You've lied to God, the Spirit, and God are one. Over in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul asked this question, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" But then he says, "The Spirit of God dwells in you." And over in chapter 6, in that same letter, in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says the same thing when he says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." And then he adds in verse 20, "Therefore, glorify who in your body? Glorify God, the Spirit. And God are one." There are other places where that point is stated that underscores the truth that the Father and the Spirit are one. The third thing under this head is that since the Father is one, and the Son and the Father is one, are one, and the Father and the Spirit are one, guess what that means? All three together are one. They are one, and we're back to the Trinity. How can we reconcile the fact that the Scripture teaches that the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is but one God? I was hoping you all would help me answer that question. Nobody knows? We're at the doctrine of the Trinity. The answer is found in the doctrine, the biblical teaching of the Trinity. Now, the Athanasian Creed says this, and I want you to listen carefully to this. It says, "The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped." Now, did you catch the way the framer of the Athanasian Creed applies this teaching of the Trinity? So that in all things, in the unity and the Trinity, and the Trinity and the unity, that this triune God is to be worshipped. And when I read that, I said, yes, yes, these guys are after my own heart. The truth of the Trinity should lead to the worship of our heart. That's why God has revealed it to us. Though we cannot understand it completely, it is to build that sense of awe and wonder in our hearts as we worship Him. You can find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. There the truth is concealed, and you have to look a little harder. But in the New Testament, that truth comes blazing forth in one revelation after another. Let me mention just a few. In Matthew 3, you have Jesus being baptized, right? You have the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and then you have a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." You have all three. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus tells his disciples, "I will pray to the Father." Jesus is praying. "I will pray to the Father, and He will send you another helper." And that there are two different terms in the Greek for another. One means another of a different kind, and this one means another of the same kind. "And I will pray the Father, and He will send you another helper." And who is that helper? The Spirit of Truth. You have Jesus praying to the Father, and the Father sending from heaven into the lives of believers this Spirit of Truth. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Father, Son, the Lord Jesus, and Spirit. Peter tells us that 1 Peter 1, 2, that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. 2. Obey Jesus Christ. Now, I have no earthly idea how to explain or to illustrate the divine mystery of the Trinity to everybody's satisfaction. Any illustration that anyone might share would fall pathetically short of the reality of that truth. And I've heard many attempts over the years, like the boiled egg. You ever heard that one? That God is a Trinity like an egg. You know, if a boiled egg, you have the yolk, you have the egg white, and you have the shell. And then there are those who say, well, it's like water. Water exists as a liquid. And then if you put it in the freezer, it becomes a solid. It becomes ice. And then if you boil it, it becomes vapor. It's released in steam. Well, none of that adequately explains the Trinity, because God exists in all ways at the same time. The fact remains that no one can explain it, because no one can explain it adequately, that it isn't true. This remains a mystery, and yet it's another example of the truth that if we could give a total explanation of who God is, then He wouldn't be God. Because there's no way for the finite to understand completely the infinite. There is no way for those of us who are human and finite to ever totally figure out who God is. But how He reveals Himself in the Scripture should bring worship and joy and awe and wonder to our hearts. Hopefully, I've been able to crack open the door a little bit this morning to show you the God you worship. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll pick up with other attributes in the nature of God. But let me close with this. Thankfully, we do not have to erect an altar to the unknown God. For He is a God who reveals Himself and makes Himself known And if I asked you, where does God make himself known primarily, what would your answer be? In the Word. He has chosen to reveal himself. He is knowable. You and I can relate to him. And the single greatest way to make worship more meaningful, to make worship flow out from a heart and a mouth in spirit and truth, is for you and I to consider who the God we worship truly is. He's a personal being that you and I can relate to. He's a spiritual being, and therefore we can relate to him anywhere and any place and have this deep, satisfying spiritual relationship with him. And he is one, three in one. All three members of the Godhead working as one to redeem us, to make us into the people he wants us to be, and therefore our all-encompassing response is to trust him and to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is your God. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you at the close of this service to thank you for the rich blessing of your word. And while none of us would pretend to be able to figure you out, to put you in a box, to just figure out who you are completely, Father, that should not keep us from trying. Because as Hebrews tells us, that those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to seek you in and through your word and worship every Sunday, and in and through your word in our private worship every day. Because, Father, the bottom line is always this: Soli Deo Gloria. To you alone be the glory. Help us to do this, Father, for our good and your glory. Keep us, Father, safe and strong and trusting in you. Help us to realize, Father, that you are still in control. And Father, you are moving not only all history, but our individual lives to your designed end and goal. And we thank you for that. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.